It's not a microphone, it's just recording, right?
Right, okay.
So you have to speak.
Yes, okay. Morning.
Good morning.
I'm Jody McMullen, for those of you I haven't met before. My husband Jeff and I have been here in this area now for 2 years, going into our third, and we actually lived here, I don't know, I guess 10 years ago, 11 years ago, when my husband was in seminary. So we were here for 4 years at that time and then left, and now we're back. But anyway, thank you for giving me the chance to come up here. Genesis chapter 40 today. We're joining Joseph at a low point, probably his lowest, and he's already been through the ringer. And just before I get into some things, it's just worth taking a quick look back at his circumstances up to now. We remember that he was born into a privileged position in his family as the only son of the favored wife. And that same special love that he received from his father was also what provoked the envy and hatred of his older brothers. I think those older brothers should have been the men in the world that wanted to protect him most fiercely, but instead they wanted him dead. They ended up settling for just selling him off as a slave to Midianite traders, and those traders eventually brought him to Egypt. There Joseph was purchased by Potiphar, and as we heard last week, after rising to a position of prominence and favor in Potiphar's eyes, still, after 11 years there, he fell victim to the false accusations of Potiphar's wife. As a lowly slave, with no standing on which to defend himself, he was thrown into prison. And at this point where we pick up today, it would kind of seem as if both God and man have abandoned him. As we've been hearing over the past few weeks here together, this story of Joseph really pushes us to see that in all of these circumstances, some of them being very obvious circumstances, like God orchestrating the Midianite caravan to pass by the pit at just the right time to save him from death. And then there's other more unseen circumstances, like God allowing Potiphar's wife to burn with lust for Joseph that led to the drama, that caused the drama leading up to this point. Whatever the circumstance, we've really been pushed to see all along that God has been at work to direct the life of Joseph and to form the character of Joseph, who was his servant. And that's, I think, what really is the crux of what we're going to talk about today, is that since the beginning of the world, deep in the structure of God's redemptive plan, is that his power is made perfect in weakness. This week, Genesis 40 introduces us to the last set of happenings before Joseph's rise out of the depths. And we start by meeting two new characters. So I'm going to read just verses 1 to 4. Sometime later, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their master, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was angry with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the same prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, and he attended to them. As I was reading about this, some commentators suggested that these men probably weren't just servants that waited on tables, which is what you might think when you first read this, but they actually were men that probably held high positions and probably would have been close to the king. They probably presented Pharaoh with ceremonial wine and bread at worship ceremonies for the Egyptian gods. And we don't know what they did to offend Pharaoh, but this was a land where one man had the power to cast anyone into a dungeon. Just reading verse 5. After they had been in custody for some time, each of the two men, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. Now, pretty recently, I had a vivid dream that my husband Jeff booked us a 10-day vacation trip to Croatia for he and I. That would be the first cue that this was a dream, not reality. So in my, you know, in the dream, it was jumping all over the place. But you know, suddenly we were in Croatia, and we got there, and we realized that that it wasn't a vacation, but we suddenly found ourselves a part of a missions trip that was there. And so much I could go into about that. Then, as soon as we got there and found that out, we found out that there were Islamic extremists on the prowl hunting for Christians all over the country. And so the next part of the dream, I was like panicking that we were being manhunted. And somehow, at some point, you know, we ended up in like a sewage drain underground because we were being hunted. And in my dream, I could feel the water coming into my ears as I was laying there quietly. Anyway, it was very, very stressful. And nothing I do is relaxing. You know, in this Joseph story, verses 6 and 7 tell us that after their dreams, these two men were troubled in the morning. And, you know, after my bizarre Croatian vacation turned missions nightmare, you know, missions trip nightmare, I was shaken up for several hours. You know, I was kind of living in that when I woke up for a while. And so I really suppose that a dream given by the hand of God to these two men probably was pretty distressing. I can't imagine what that level would have been like. And we need to add to that the fact that for these pagan men, there was really a much greater level of frustration after dreams like theirs, because in the ancient Egyptian world, dreams were believed to possibly reveal a foreshadowing of future events. So the Egyptians believed that sleep put them in contact with the other world, and where both the dead and the gods were. And so dreams like theirs were seen as a gift from the gods, and so they were very anxious to have it interpreted. And actually, they did have one thing right. This dream was from a god, but it was the living God, Yahweh. So reading verses 6 through 8, when Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw that they were dejected. So he asked Pharaoh's officials who were in custody with him in his master's house, "Why do you look so sad today?" "We both had dreams," they answered, "but there is no one to interpret them." Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." I think Joseph models something significant to us here. As we saw in last week's passage, the Lord was with Joseph, and he blessed whatever he did. And here, we see Joseph ministering to these two men in the same way that he was being ministered to by the Lord. There's a few things we can notice about this. First, Joseph saw that they were dejected, which, you know, being in prison, it was probably just dejection to like further dejection, but he noticed it, and he knew them well enough to probably notice their mood changes when they were hungry, when they were tired. He probably knew their routines, and he being a prisoner himself, he was probably pretty in tune to what was going on in their circumstances, and he was just able to see what they were facing. Second, Joseph was an available and visible caregiver. He was able to move freely throughout the prison as an overseer. It seems that he came to them in the morning. And he came right out and asks, "Why are you so sad today?" He stepped up to the plate and didn't just ignore their bet, you know, their distress. Also, I'm not going to go into it too much, but he also is a courageous caregiver because I'm not going to read it, but as he interprets the second dream for the unfortunate baker, he delivers the whole counsel of God, even though it's not good news. He's still willing to do that and be courageous in that. And then fourth, he knew the spiritual needs of those that he was caring for. They wanted a mystic, but he knew that they needed Yahweh. And his first and immediate response was to point the men's attention to God. And he let them know that whatever interpretation he was going to give them was not going to be to his own credit. Just reading on as Joseph interprets the cupbearer's dream, which is 12 to 15, This is what it means, Joseph said. The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand, just as you used to do when you were his cupbearer. But when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon. So after giving this favorable interpretation, Joseph does something that Dr. James Boyce called he does something very human. You could argue that Joseph shouldn't have appealed to this pagan jailmate this way about his own circumstances, and he should have just left it between he and God. But Dr. Boyce suggests that he probably did present his appeal to God in private, but that there's also nothing wrong with doing what is humanly possible to avoid difficulty and to improve one's condition. Especially in this case, whereas if he had had access to a court, he could have appealed to it against the injustice of his imprisonment. As I was preparing for this and praying through this preparation time, I definitely could have gotten very lost in the details of the dreams and gotten very much into that, but what struck me hard the first time I read this chapter, and God just hasn't let it budge from my mind, was the last section, and so I'm going to kind of focus on that for the rest of the time here. Just reading verses 20 till the end. Now the third day was Pharaoh's birthday, and he gave a feast for all his officials. He lifted up the heads of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in the presence of his officials. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, so that he once again put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he impaled the chief baker, just as Joseph had said to them in his interpretation. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. Have you ever been to a movie at the theater that ends abruptly? A few years back, my husband really did take me out on a date, and he thought that I would like to see this movie that was out starring Angelina Jolie called Changeling. And we both, from the commercials, had thought it was just a nice movie about a mother and a son. And so we went, and while we were there in the movie theater, we realized that it really was a true, I think, gut-wrenching story of a young son who was kidnapped by a serial killer back in the 1920s. And the mother, Christine Collins, was given a different boy by the police, and she was made to pretend for the public eye that this boy was really her own son that had returned home. So toward the end of the movie, we learned that several of the boys that had been kidnapped had escaped, and that Mrs. Collins' boy was one of the ones that had escaped. And so we had this glimmer of hope that the real boy had gotten off the property. But then, no. The boy never came home, and suddenly the black screen came on, and it just said, Christine Collins never stopped searching for her son. Mm-hmm. And we all just sat there. You know, no one moved, the whole audience. It was like we'd been punched in the gut after riding an emotional roller coaster for 2 hours, only to find out at the end that the boy never came home. And this is sort of the feeling I get when I get to the last verse here in chapter 40, verse 23. The static silence is kind of deafening. The cupbearer forgot him. He did not remember Joseph. We had the glimmer of hope earlier when Joseph had appealed for help. We can assume that after Joseph asked to be remembered, that this ungrateful cupbearer had said something like, oh, yes, yes, I'll remember you. Oh, what a talent you have. Oh, what a bright young man. And put yourself in Joseph's shoes in those days and hours and weeks, maybe months following the cupbearer's return to Pharaoh. Joseph must have been hopeful. If it was me sitting, I would be anxiously waiting any time someone official started coming toward my cell. You know, are they coming for me? This is it. This is my day. You know, I'm out of here. And then, nothing. You know, as we'll see next week, the next chapter starts when 2 full years had passed. You know, we've all been through a version of this. It's not literal prison sentences, but likely we've all been in a prison of circumstances. It could be a job drudgery, a lonely marriage, bad relational patterns, maybe difficulties with parenting or health problems. Or if it's not, maybe something so obvious, maybe it's what Proverbs 13:12 talks about, a deferred hope. That verse says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. Does that strike a chord with you? Have you had or have you had a sick heart? Maybe it's anxious thought patterns that plague you. Maybe it's a kind of grief, anger, restlessness, deep-seated insecurities that you can't shake. Whatever is in your story, all levels of suffering and adversity can tempt us to wonder, can I trust God? Joseph had asked to be remembered, and in those broken areas of our hearts, we all cry out to be remembered at times too. And at some point, Joseph must have hoped in man after he made his appeal to the cupbearer. But what a severe test of patience and faith, especially as time went by when it became obvious to him that the cupbearer was not going to be the rescuer. So how did Joseph live with his hope deferred? Dr. Boyce said of this, Joseph's 2 forgotten years did not embitter him. On the contrary, they steadied and deepened his character. This does not happen automatically, of course, and it did not happen automatically with Joseph. It happens only when one who is forgotten by man becomes conscious that although forgotten by man, he or she is not forgotten by God, and that God is accomplishing his purposes even during the 2 long years. The story of Joseph shines as an example for us today that deep in the structure of God's redemptive plan is the principle that his power is made perfect in weakness. Ed Clowney wrote in his book, The Lord's Anointed, he said, "The pattern of the rejected servant of the Lord is a pattern that extends through the history of redemption, from the blood of Abel to that of the last prophet who suffered for his calling. The story of God's servants is one of rejection." Joseph left his home where he had an almost prince-like role, and he ended up as a slave in Egypt. He was persecuted for the sake of righteousness and suffered because of his faithfulness to God. Clowney says, God had made the life of Joseph a sign of the way in which his blessing would come. The mercy of God was going to be made known through Joseph, as we'll see in the coming weeks. There is another man who was a beloved son in his father's home, who then left home to take on flesh. He cared for the weak. He spoke painful truths. He withstood temptation. He was betrayed by his brethren, and he became a suffering servant. And his life, like Joseph's, was a sign for the way through which God's blessing would come. And this, of course, is Jesus. We can look to him as our own perfect suffering servant for how to live with hope, with our deferred hope. In the garden, on the night he was going to be betrayed into the hands of enemies, Jesus makes his own appeal to his Father, the Lord God, for deliverance. Hebrews 5:7 says, "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to God, the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission." So Jesus, the Son of God, cried out loudly through tears to be saved from death. And it says he was heard. The Lord heard him. But God was still quiet. The Father didn't answer his Son just then. And Jesus didn't receive as he asked for in that moment. He still had to go to the cross and be put to death. And verse 8 following that says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. In complete trust and obedience to his Father's will, Jesus casts his fate into his Father's hand and takes the cup. In the story today, the cupbearer was not going to get the credit for being the rescuer. But as we'll see, God's plan for his people was already in motion, and yet, to the naked eye, it looks as if Joseph was forgotten. Jesus was not going to be rescued in the garden by his disciples at the last minute, or pardoned later by Pilate. But the deliverance that was going to come through Jesus, by God's hand, was greater than anything anyone could have hoped for or imagined. And so it goes for us. We are called brothers and sisters of Christ. And with that identity comes a mysterious connection to him. Sorry, I've been thinking about this for a while, so just means a lot to say it out loud. It comes with us an identity and a mysterious connection to him that guarantees that we will suffer as we live for righteousness and bear his name. 1 Peter 2:21 said that Christ is our example and we should follow in his footsteps. And just as so many of our ancestors in the faith have experienced, God's deliverance may not come just when we ask for it. We will experience the static silence. And God's deliverance in your life may look different than what you were hoping for. But we will not suffer for suffering's sake. I can testify to this in my own life. I would say the start of my battle with deferred hopes probably stretches back to the high school years, you know, when you start dreaming of the future. And that's when I started dreaming of my future husband and dreaming of how wonderful it would be to get to college and be on my own. And then I got to college and I started dreaming of getting out of college. And then I had no idea what to do with my life. So then I started dreaming of finding that perfect sweet spot in life, you know, and living that out. And then I met my future husband, and then I dreamt about how perfect our marriage would be when someday he would stop the annoying habits. And, you know, then my husband started seminary, and I worked at an office full time with miserable people. So I started dreaming of having a baby so that I could stop work. And then I found out that I have hormonal imbalances that would prevent me from ovulating. So then I started obsessing about infertility and how would I ever conceive. 2 years later, I did conceive and I had a beautiful baby. And then this started a whole new level of dreaming about what a perfect mother I could be and striving toward that. And all the while, my husband and I had decided to follow one of our dreams together of going on the mission field in Europe. So that endeavor took over about 3 years of our lives, and then that ended prematurely. So 2 years ago, we returned to the States with 3 children in tow, and we had no idea what we were doing next. All of our plans for the next 10 years, you know, were in Europe. And my idea of being that unshakable, perfect mother had crumbled. And my personal dreams of sacrifice by serving God on the mission field had been cut way short. We were grieving, and my hopes had been deferred, and I had no idea what God was doing. This is a very, you know, obviously abbreviated summary that illustrates what I see as my restless heart. I would say that this can be a sin issue for me. Of course, not every desire I have or have had is sinful, but I slip easily into sin when I make my desires for my life paramount. Because at the root of that is really distrust that God is good and I don't believe that I can trust his ways for my life. So through all those, you know, quick circumstances I read off, I have spent time in my own personal jail cell of disappointments over the years. And I've spent a lot of time nursing those deferred hopes. But looking back, I can see where God was caring and is caring for me like he cared for Joseph. In time, God did give me a loving husband. He did give me the desire of my heart to be a mom. He did allow us to fulfill our dream of going overseas. You know, other desires of mine have not been met. And actually, most recently, these two past years since we've been in the States have been more like, I would say, a wandering time. I actually feel as though the Lord has sort of prevented me from getting ahead of him for the first time in my life. It feels like God has like downshifted the gears of my heart from fifth back into first. And I honestly can say I do not know what I'm supposed to be doing apart from what I am doing today at this moment. And I don't remember the last time that I could say that, and I mean that in the best of ways. So this is where God has me, and this is where I have learned obedience. This is the area of my life that God needed to change. And it's crazy to me that in the murkiness, this is where he has set apart my heart for Christ as Lord, even deep in a deeper way, in a new way. And it's not the deliverance I would have wanted, you know, a few years ago. I would have chosen, you know, quick pregnancies and, you know, easy marriage right off the bat, or longevity at tasks that we were given. But my heart and my thoughts just dwell with Christ in such a deeper way now, having gone through these things. I'm actually thankful for the murkiness of the last 2 years. It's just kind of kept me safe from that inclination to get ahead of myself and get ahead of God and dream on my own. So, you know, with the perspective of time, I can see that I'm being shaped more into the image of his son. And this is why I know I'm not suffering for suffering's sake. So just in closing, I ask you to just think about your painful places of deferred hope. Where is your heart grown sick or weary of waiting for change or rescue? And just two questions to ask yourself. Are you trusting in man for deliverance? And if so, allow those disillusionments with man or even yourself to turn you to the love and faithfulness of God. And second, do you need to wait for God? Do you need to just hang in there with the Lord? Even as Joseph was forgotten in prison, God was using that time and those sufferings to shape his servant's life and character for his glory and purposes. What a mystery. Just what a mystery it is for us now. But we can wait on the Lord with trust, because in our weaknesses, in our sufferings, and in our deferred hopes, his power and goodness will be displayed for his glory. Just as an encouragement, I'll read Psalm 27, 13, and 14. I am still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Father, I give you the thanks again for allowing me the time and the space to think about this in my life. I pray that things that I've said today would not be distracting to those here today who might be struggling with feeling forgotten or with deferred hope in their own lives. And I just pray, Lord, that you would increase our faith in this area, that as we walk together as sisters in Christ in this church, that you would help us to encourage one another as we pray, together and as we just minister to each other in these areas, I pray that, Lord, that you would be dwelling with us even when we don't hear you. I pray, Lord, that you would make your presence known in ways to us that are mysterious. But I pray, that you would give us strength to take heart and wait on you. So I ask this in your name. Amen.